Good morning. Welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. If you're like me, you're anxious to get right to business this morning, reading and discussing the book A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt, now deceased, but a very, very interesting and informative book. It's my pleasure and blessing to get to read it here on Inquisition Update. Yesterday we concluded with the discussion, or rather, we concluded within the discussion of apostasy and ecumenism, the title of this chapter, Apostasy and Ecumenism. Dave Hunt is telling us that the ecumenical movement is not what it was originally touted to be, a union of all Christians. If that's not bad enough, ecumenism is literally the union of all the religions of the world in preparation for a global government, a global and social economic system, and, it's the great apostasy. Babylon the Great. The patriarchs of the Bible would never have thought to have any ecumenical dialogue with the Baal worshippers that surrounded Israel. They too fell into apostasy, but the true faith of God, the God of the Bible, would never hold an ecumenical conference with all the other religions of the world. But that's exactly what the Pope is leading. With the cooperation of the governments of the world over which he rules, and the other religious leaders of the various cults in the world, John Paul II is leading the whole world into a global apostasy similar to that of the Tower of Babel under Nimrod. That's why I call the papacy the modern-day Nimrod. And it's high time that God's people recognize this ecumenical movement for what it is and repent of it and hold true to the gospel. Now, page 422 of the book, subtitled Why Ecumenical Popes Are Popular, Dave Hunt writes, John Paul II seems to be in failing health. Obviously, the time of the writing of this book in the 80s. John Paul II seems to be in failing health. Whether he recovers his strength and continues, or is replaced by another pope, will have little effect upon the future. While John Paul II is the most blatant and effective ecumenist yet, he's only following the footsteps of his predecessors, and his successor will continue in the same direction. Pope John the 23rd, who opened Vatican Council II, and Pope Paul the 6th, who closed it, joined such notables as the Dalai Lama, Anwar al-Sadat, a Muslim, and UN Secretary General U Thant, a Buddhist, to form the Temple of Understanding, known as the United Nations of Religion. Catholics have been prominent ever since in the leadership of this major effort to establish a world religion. As further proof of the ecumenism of Pope John Paul II's immediate predecessors, Paul VI gave his blessing to the Second World Conference on Religion and Peace in Louvain, Belgium, in 1974. Under Catholic leadership, the Louvain Declaration declared, quote, Buddhists, Christians, Confucians, Hindus, Jains, Jews, Muslims, Shintoists, Sikhs, Zoroastrians, and still others, we have sought here to listen to the Spirit within our varied and venerable religious traditions. We have grappled with the towering issues that our societies must resolve in order to bring about peace. So peace is the objective of getting all the religions together. And he says, we rejoice that the long era of prideful and even prejudiced isolation of religions of humanity is, we hope, now gone forever. So with that, you can just kick out the gospel too. And that's exactly what Rome has always tried to do. Destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ and replace it with another. Now, it's interesting that the vast majority of Catholics, while refusing to follow papal dogmas in many respects, are only too eager to embrace the Pope's ecumenism. And why not? The high percentage of Catholics who reject the basic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church points toward a broadening of Christianity. What Dave Hunt's telling us here is many Roman Catholics do not believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And so the Vatican, in response, is just, well, trying to include all other religions, trying to gobble up all other religions, and to broaden, quote-unquote, Christianity. Okay? So they're going to call this global religion Christianity. It says a 1989 poll revealed that 25% of Catholics in America didn't believe in life after death. Another 46% said no one really knows, and 55% believe they can dissent from official Roman Catholic Church teaching while remaining Roman Catholics. In a 1992 poll, 67% of Catholics favored ordaining women, 52% accepted abortion, 75% said priests should be allowed to marry, and 87% said married couples should make their own decision about birth control. In an April 1994 poll, quote, less than 29% of those under the age of 45 agreed that the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ, close quotes. So Roman Catholics don't even believe in transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church, as far as its official teaching, which, by the way, according to Roman Catholic canon law, you must believe to be Catholic, Roman Catholics have rejected it by large percentages. And you must see this from the papacy's eyes. Roman Catholic canon law doesn't have the force of law among Roman Catholics. The Pope's authority doesn't have the force of law among Roman Catholics. The papacy is in a desperate situation, so it's simply broadening its borders. You know, when you can't beat them, join them. That's what it looks like. Or rather, if you can't beat them, lead them all. Okay? It's an ecumenical all-skate. Okay? The organ is playing, the benches are to be emptied, and everyone is to be out on the floor skating with the Pope. That's what this amounts to. Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, in France and Italy, the situation is even more amazing. Remember, France and Italy are both staunchly Roman Catholic. 49% of French Catholics don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. So much for Rome's ability to spread the gospel, the Great Commission. She's obviously failed even in Roman Catholic countries. 49% of French Catholics don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. 60% don't believe in heaven. 77% don't believe in hell, and 75% believe in neither purgatory nor the devil. In fact, quote, two-thirds of Catholic theologians express disbelief in the existence of Satan, unquote. And isn't that strange, since so many of them worship him? While 90% of Italians call themselves Roman Catholics, only about 30% attend Sunday Mass. And national elections in Italy during the past decade have legalized both divorce and abortion in spite of pressure from the church to the contrary. Roman Catholics are not alone in apostasy. Let me read that again. Roman Catholics are not alone in apostasy. A poll early in 1994 indicated that, quote, 4 out of 10 Americans who call themselves evangelicals don't believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. And why don't you suppose they believe in absolute truth? Because they're taught from cradle to grave that we all come from pond scum, right? That God didn't create the heavens and the earth. The Genesis account is a lie, a fable, a parable, okay? We don't believe in absolute truth because our schools and our churches are corrupt. Dave asks in brackets here, he says, is evangelical like born again becoming a meaningless term? How about the word Protestantism? Has that become a meaningless term? Not here at Inquisition Update, that's for certain. Now, he says, of all United States adults, 71% say there is no such thing as absolute truth. Relativism and ecumenism go hand in hand. Those holding such loose views can easily be persuaded to join with almost anyone, provided the cause is compelling. Reviewing the book Rome's Sweet Home, a story of Scott and Kimberly Hahn's conversion to Roman Catholicism, John W. Robbins wrote, quote, Scott Hahn's defection is one of several similar defections. They are occurring not because Rome is a true church, but because of the apostasy of, quote-unquote, Protestantism. Just when the preaching of the gospel is most urgently needed, it is rarely heard in, quote-unquote, Protestant pulpits. Only the grace of God can save us from another dark age and the church that Luther recognized as the slaughterhouse of souls, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, under the subtitle, Uniting Everyone in Prayer, look at the strategy that the Vatican is using to unite all pagan religions under its leadership. Since taking office in 1978, Pope John Paul II has moved ecumenism a quantum leap toward the coming world religion. One of the Pope's major tactics for unity is getting religious leaders together for prayer. He wants to usher in the new millennium with an unprecedented day of prayer with Muslims and Jews on Egypt's Mount Sinai, according to a letter published by the Vatican. That's right, they want to pollute Mount Sinai with their ecumenism. And I'm glad they've chosen a mountain in the Sinai, because that's not God's holy mountain. It's in Saudi Arabia. But nonetheless, it's leading the world into a false security and rebellion against God at the same time. Isn't that just exactly what Satan intended to do? And that's why he chose the Pope of Rome to be his vicar. It says, one of John Paul II's most amazing feats was the gathering at Assisi, Italy in 1986 of 130 leaders of the world's 12 major religions to pray for peace. Praying together were snake worshippers, fire worshippers, spiritists, animists, North American witch doctors, Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus, as well as Christians and Catholics. The Pope declared that all were, quote, praying to the same God, unquote. On that occasion, the Pope allowed his good friend, the Dalai Lama, to replace the cross with Buddha on the altar of St. Peter's Church in Assisi, and for him and his monks to perform their Buddhist worship there. The two most urgent causes, which will play an important part in uniting the world, are ecology and peace. It is increasingly believed that peace will be achieved by prayer to some higher power, and any God will do, as Masonry says. Inspired by the Pope's example at Assisi, and by the way, this mention just now of Masonry is startling. You know, many have been told that the Roman Catholic Church has taken this ecumenical slant because it has been infiltrated by Freemasonry and the Illuminati, when the fact of the matter is, Rome has always been, well, let's just put it this way. The Vatican is Illuminati and Freemasonry, and always has been, despite its apparent opposition. The idea of unifying the whole world to rebel against Christ is the very foundation for Mystery Babylon the Great. And they all have an equal hand in it. Although they have different names and apparently are enemies of one another, they've been collectively working for the same goal. Masonry is just a cover for Jesuitism, for a global religion under one ecclesiastical head, which is now pretty evident that it's the Pope of Rome. Now, inspired by the Pope's example at Assisi, interfaith councils are springing up across the United States where Christians meet for prayer and social action with the followers of all religions. The procedure at one of the meetings was described by a participant. quote, Swami Bhaskarananda, a Hindu, chanted a prayer to God. Ismail Ahmed, a Muslim, recited a short prayer to God as they stood in front of an altar adorned with pictures of the Sri Ramakrishna, Jesus Christ, and Buddha, unquote. Prayer has been uniting all religions worldwide, and even under evangelical leadership. At the 1993 National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., Senator Kerry read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and strategically leaving out verse 16, according to Dave Hunt, suggested that Christ was speaking of, quote, spiritual renewal, unquote, and that, quote, in the spirit of Christ, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, and Christian, unquote, were meeting together for that purpose. Vice President Al Gore said, quote, faith in God, reliance upon a higher power, by whatever name, is, in my view, essential, unquote. God said, quote, if my people who are called by my name, unquote, will pray, quote, I will hear from heaven, unquote, 2 Chronicles 7:14. It was not an invitation to worshipers of Baal and Ashtoreth and other gods to join with Israel in prayer. That would have been an abomination. Yet today's evangelicals are joining a mixed multitude to pray and to work for social justice and peace. Now, under the subtitle Gathering Worldwide Momentum, Dave says, it's amazing to what extent those who call themselves Christians are able to justify, for the cause of peace and ecological wholeness, participation in religious practices with those of all religions. He continues, he says, there's a large movement in South America called the First Assembly of the People of God of Latin America and the Caribbean, initials APD, which is attracting a truly ecumenical groundswell of Catholics, Protestants, and pagans with the blessing of the Roman Catholic Church. The phrase People of God comes from Vatican Council II, and the movement claims to have, quote, brought to light the model of the pluralistic and service-oriented church outlined in Vatican Council II teachings, unquote. The National Catholic Reporter favorably reported on the recent convention in Brazil. It said this, quote, one leader held a silver scepter to Candomblé, the worship of African gods. Another, a Baptist minister, no less, displays a drawing of the world transversed by a crucifix. Beside him, a voodoo priest from Haiti raised a pot of incense, spreading good energy over the crowd. And a pastor from the United Presbyterian Church read from Paul's letter to the Galatians. The celebrants surrounded a Brazilian Catholic brother who lifted up a priest's stole. Each kissed the colorful band of cloth, unquote. A much larger but similar gathering, the Parliament of the World's Religions, was held in Chicago in September 1993 and was attended by about 6,000 representatives of the world's major faiths. One of the plenary speakers, the Dalai Lama, called for a worldwide, quote, spiritual awakening, unquote, that could be heeded by all religions. A major event of the Parliament was the awarding to Charles Colson of the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, the world's most prestigious and lucrative ecumenical award amounting to about $1.2 million. It is given specifically for, quote, encouraging understanding of the benefits of each of the great religions, unquote. Imagine Elijah accepting an award for, quote, encouraging understanding of the benefits of Baal worship, unquote, or Paul on Mars Hill, quote, encouraging understanding of the benefits of paganism, unquote. As always at such ecumenical milestones, Catholic leadership was much in evidence, including Chicago's Cardinal Joseph Bernardin and Father Thomas A. Baima, Director of the Chicago Archdiocese Office for Ecumenical and Interreligious Affairs. Roman Catholic theologian Hans Küng was, quote, the main drafter of the global ethic promoting interreligious cooperation, unquote, produced by the Parliament and signed by most of the leaders present, including Reverend Wesley Ararija, Deputy General Secretary of the World Council of Churches. And as we've said many times on Inquisition Update and proved by the readings of books, that the World Council of Churches is simply a Vatican organization to bring all religions under her control and authority. He continues and says, it was, quote, the first time in history that representatives of all the world's religions, Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, and 120 other religious groups, reached common ground on ethical behavior. Representatives from the Vatican and the National Conference of Catholic Bishops were present and reacted favorably. The Los Angeles Times reported, quote, priests in Roman collars talked with saffron-robed Buddhist monks and Rastafarians engaged in animated discussions with turbaned Sikhs. On one night, followers of the pagan religion Wicca performed a full moon ritual, unquote. So you see the true meaning of ecumenism? We've been deceived. Roman Catholicism is proving to be the bridge that brings together all faiths. That fact alone is not surprising, but it is astonishing to see evangelical Christians stepping onto that bridge on the one end, while at the same time Hindus, Buddhists, and pagans of every stripe are stepping onto it from the other. If we are indeed in the last days, as seems apparent, it will not be long at all until all sides meet in the middle. And that's the great apostasy. You know, there'll only be one that is not welcome on that bridge in the middle, and that will be Jesus Christ and His gospel. Because Jesus is not ecumenical. He said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And if you believe that Jesus is not the Savior and the Messiah, you will die in your sins. We'll be back right after these messages.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
That's Tom at seawaves.us. Now, Dave Hunt continues on page 427 of the book under the subtitle, A Stepped-Up Campaign, The Vatican's Nitromethane Charging Her Ecumenical Road to Perdition. On September 16, 1980, John Paul II told the Catholics in Osnabrück, Germany, quote, encourage in a charitable way your evangelical brothers, the Lutherans, to witness to their faith, to deepen in Christ their form of religious life, unquote. Amazingly, that a pope should be so encouraging to Lutherans who he waged inquisitions against not more than 500 years ago. Is the pope merely enticing Protestants, or is he really letting down the standard, as many Catholics fear? On September 6, 1983, he spoke of going, quote, beyond misunderstandings to find once more what is common to all Christians, unquote. Such expressions of ecumenism have been common and have drawn fire from conservative critics within his church. That's right, many Roman Catholics are appalled at ecumenism. As a matter of fact, many of them go so far as to say that every pope since John XXIII, who opened Vatican Council II, was a heretic and an antichrist, an antipope. I got news for them. They're all antipopes. They're all antichrist, and they're destined for Christ's judgment. And that's why the plea from Inquisition Update is to come out of that church. Come out of that church in compliance with the command of Christ in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 and 5. He says, there's no doubt that John Paul II has been breaking new ground in his pursuit of quote-unquote unity. He knelt beside then-Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Runcie, at the Canterbury and Evangelical, the Canterbury Anglican Cathedral altar, and the two leaders embraced. He says in 1981, this is the cozy relationship that has been built between the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. It's ghastly. In 1981, the Pope, quote, invited Metropolitan Damascenos to speak in his place. For the first time since the schism of 1054 A.D., an Orthodox prelate thus sat in the chair of the basilica, unquote. So the Vatican is reaching out to the Church of England and also the schismatic Orthodox who left the Roman Catholic Church in 1054 A.D. and became known as the Eastern or the Greek Orthodox Church. It says the mutual anathemas between, let me just add that both Protestantism, which is claimed very weakly these days, but claimed by the Church of England, and the Orthodox Church are the two great schisms of the Roman Catholic Church. Mortal enemies. Rome has lashed out against both in world wars. We've covered much of that in this book and many other books that we've read. The Vatican's Second World War attack upon the Orthodox in the Baltic states under the headship of Roman Catholic priests and prelates, the Ustashi, in order to form a Roman Catholic superstate in Croatia at the expense of the blood of untold thousands, hundreds of thousands, and some say over 2 million Orthodox Serbs. And, of course, we've completely forgotten Rome's persecution of Protestants. We can talk all the time about Jewish persecution by the Roman Catholic Church during the Second World War, but very few have the stomach to talk about the persecution of Protestants during that same period. But now the Pope's reaching out to them, while he used to shed their blood with wild abandon by the most sophisticated arts of war. Now is reaching out to these two schismatics, the Protestants and the Orthodox. Someone should ask themselves, is the Pope serious? And I, just like I alluded to yesterday, with all that blood on her hands, over nearly 2 millennia of bloodshed of God's people, Bible-believing Christians, the Waldenses, the Huguenots, the Hussites, the Protestants, and those are just to name a few. And now Rome wants to reach out for peace? I think what Rome has done, which really hasn't sunk into the minds of people, is that she's admitted she was wrong when she killed God's people. She's reaching out to them now, isn't she? All that blood has come down upon her head. And I believe God sees it. And I think men ought to see it. The time for judgment of the Roman Catholic Church is well nigh at hand. Dave Hunt continues, he says, the mutual anathemas between Rome, the mutual damnations, better said, between Rome and Constantinople, the capital of the Eastern Orthodox Church, had been lifted in 1965 at Vatican Council II. In 1965, the Pope essentially said, the war is over, right? We want peace and unity now. Forget about all of our bloodshed. Put that in the past. Let's not dwell on those things that divide us anymore. Like the blood of untold millions over nearly 2 millennia. Let's just forget about that. On August 2nd of 1982, the Pope resumed diplomatic relations with three Scandinavian countries that had not been recognized by the Vatican since they had broken with Rome at the Protestant Reformation. 1982, Pope simply didn't recognize those nations anymore. They no longer existed because they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. And I believe it was in the Netherlands the Pope issued a decree to massacre all the Protestants in the entire nation. But we just don't talk about those things anymore. real events in history. I mean, you can't have a global religion led by the Pope unless you forget the cosmic bloodshed of that horror in Revelation 17. Drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, the whole world is opening the door for this global religion headed up by the most mass-murdering organization in world history. On December 11, 1983, Pope John Paul II became the first pope in history to enter a Lutheran church. What do you suppose Martin Luther would do if he knew? He did so in Rome, where he took part in services and stated, quote, "I am here because the Spirit of the Lord thrusts us towards ecumenical dialogue to find complete unity among Christians." Let me ask the question, how could any Christian have peace and unity with the biblical, historical, and prophetic Antichrist? In 1987, Patriarch Demetrios I was welcomed into St. Peter's Basilica by Pope John Paul II, who introduced him as, quote, "His Holiness, Demetrios I, our well-beloved brother in Christ," unquote, and exhorted the congregation to, quote, "Hear the words of the chief patriarch," unquote. At the end of the Mass, Demetrios returned to the altar to bless the faithful. The Pope responded, quote, "The Catholic Church and the Orthodox have been given the grace to recognize one another as sister churches and to walk towards full communion," unquote. On December 7, 1987, Patriarch Demetrios I and Pope John Paul II signed a declaration similar to the recent joint Catholic evangelical agreement in the United States. That's right. The Pope has signed similar documents with the evangelicals in this country. Literally, it is Mystery Babylon the Great. Quote, "Each of the churches has received and celebrates the same sacraments, and we reject all forms of proselytism," unquote. This is what they agreed. No sheep stealing. The various churches now being all one faith, there's no use in trying to proselytize one another. All the churches depend upon the financial support of their members, and sheep stealing will not be allowed. In other words, as long as you remain in this apostasy, Satan doesn't care if anybody proselytizes anyone else. But Rome doesn't want any proselytizing. Why? Because Rome is failing, lock, stock, and barrel, especially now with the pedophile priest pandemic. People are unhappy with the Roman Catholic Church. And many of them are coming to Christ. They're coming to the gospel. They're hearing the gospel message for the first time. And Rome's losing the battle for souls. So the Pope doesn't want any proselytizing. It's just amazing to me. It's amazing to me. When has the Pope ever tolerated other religions? When has the papacy ever tolerated other religions? There was no such thing in Roman Catholic canon law as live and let live. Rome proselytizes by force, by getting control of the governments of the nations of the world and making Roman Catholicism the state religion to the exclusion of all others. That's Roman Catholic canon law. That's what Roman Catholic concordats are all about. And now Rome says no proselytizing. Rome's losing. Rome's losing the battle. The judgment of Almighty God is upon her. And Rome's only answer is to just eliminate religious strife and unite all the world's religions into a common error in rejecting Jesus Christ and the gospel. They've united all error against the singular truth. And when that really sinks home to my listeners, it'll make the hair stand on the back of your head. Rome is singling out the gospel for its destruction. And we better be strong in the faith, because we're going to be challenged from every quarter. We're going to be regarded as separatists, fundamentalists, words that have already been demonized by the mainstream and alternative medias. we're going to be regarded as religious bigots, unaccepting of other people. We're going to be regarded as hate speakers, intolerant, and we're not going to be accepted in this new global religion. Those who hold firmly to the gospel will stick out like a sore thumb when ecumenism gobbles up all the errors, all the churches of the world. Those who hold out for the gospel and for Christ are going to stick out like a sore thumb. You know, the Romans used to persecute the Jews. You know how they did it? They just made it a law that nobody could go to quote-unquote church on the Sabbath. But the day of worship was Sunday, the first day of the week. And anybody caught going into a synagogue on the Sabbath were just simply labeled as Jews and were submitted to persecution. Well, I suggest the same thing is going to happen. I suggest the same thing is going to happen now, and it's happening now. Rome is singling us out, making us readily identifiable in the world. And persecution of God's people is going to take off like never before. Under the subtitle, Strange Bedfellows, Dave Hunt says, on January 3rd, 1994, Chinese Premier Li Peng signed into law documents 144, which had to do with regulations on the management of religious activity of foreigners within China's borders, and 145, which was entitled Management of Places of Religious Activity Ordinance. And it says, and when Wen Wai Po, Hong Kong's major pro-Beijing newspaper, admitted these regulations are intended to prevent proselytizing by foreigners, the Chinese government realizes the danger to communism if evangelicals are allowed to obey Christ's command to preach the gospel to every person. See who's being excluded from China? Those who are answering the commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our commission. But China, and you can bet your bippy with the help of the Vatican, has promoted laws prohibiting this type of proselytizing, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in China. And I wish I were there to show the evidence, but I'll bet you there is a move of God in China that would rival anything in world history. An underground church of true Bible-believing Christians in China. God's going to call out a people for himself in China. He says a similar but voluntary ban on proselytism is a key element in the accelerating ecumenical movement. Listen to this. Billy Graham's World Mission 95 involves such a pledge on the part of participating churches. No sheep stealing. Imagine, Billy Graham. He says the instructions for France, for example, for participation in this crusade that will be broadcast worldwide by satellite are clear. Quote, all the denominations, Catholic, Orthodox, etc., are to be kept advised and cooperation is to be mutual among all in spite of differences in theology, unquote. And there is to be absolutely, quote, no inter-church proselytizing, unquote. In other words, you can come to the crusade, but you must go back to your Roman Catholic Church. You can come to Christ, you can come to Billy Graham's crusade and hear the gospel, but you must go back to your Roman Catholic Church where they can snuff it out the moment you walk through the door. Billy Graham was a traitor to Christ. He says, ironically, the headquarters of the mission in France is in the town of Brazieres, which readers will recall was wiped out by Pope Innocent III with the loss of about 60,000 lives, and it was regarded as the crowning achievement of his papacy. One of the most amazing displays of this anti-proselytism compromised by evangelicals of Christ's command to preach the gospel in all the world to every creature, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, occurred in Colorado. In recent years, the city of Colorado Springs has seen the influx of numerous evangelical ministries establishing their offices there. evangelical youth were winning their Catholic and Jewish schoolmates to Christ, bringing complaints from Catholic and Jewish leaders. To bring peace to the community, evangelical leaders, among them James Dobson, 33rd degree Freemason, it's not included here, but that's what he is, navigators Terry Taylor, youth life director Terry P. McGonigal, and local evangelical pastors signed a, quote, covenant of mutual respect, unquote, with the local Catholic bishop and the Jewish rabbi and others. The covenant itself was reproduced in the April 22, 1993 edition of the Colorado Springs Gazette Telegraph under the title A Message to the People of Colorado Springs. It recognized the, quote, Judeo-Christian heritage, unquote, common to all faiths, represented by those signing the covenant, and basically pledged to, quote, learn from each other in a spirit of goodwill and mutual respect, unquote, rather than to evangelize. They've sold out the gospel. You can no longer preach the gospel in Colorado Springs, otherwise you offend. And this is supposed to be a Christian directive? A Catholic newspaper reported triumphantly, quote, the effort to evangelize by some communities was creating an atmosphere of animosity, said Bishop Richard Hannafin of the Diocese of Colorado Springs. About a year ago, Rabbi Howard Hirsch of the Temple Shalom and Bishop Hannafin both found that Jewish and Catholic youth were being evangelized at school by other students of different faiths. Terry McGonigal, director of the Institute of Youth Ministries for Young Life, agreed that other Christian youths were being evangelized in schools as well. To curb misunderstanding and to facilitate understanding, religious leaders from community churches and organizations began meeting informally to discuss the situation. Youth leaders attended the first meeting June 26, 1992 to discuss whether the evangelization efforts were a problem and determined that they were. Bishop Hannafin said in the future he hopes the group will explore all kinds of issues to learn the values of various faiths and how they view the scripture. Quote, instead of trying to convince each other which way to settle issues, we hope to understand the processes of how we settle issues, he said. I think with God's help, this will set the stage for the future for how our different traditions will behave, and that, I think, is very good for Colorado Springs, unquote. So the hierarchs are going to get together and say how each religious community should behave. Forget what the gospel says. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That has been set aside by religious leaders in Colorado Springs. And the Pope is setting the same agenda for the rest of the world. They're simply following the papacy's lead. The lead of Antichrist. Under the subtitle, The Charismatic Bridge to Rome, this one is particularly sensitive to me because my whole family is charismatic. He says, oddly, at the same time that Rome is complaining about having Catholics evangelized, it is engaged in the largest evangelization program in history. It's called Evangelization 2000, and it is directed from the Vatican by Father Thomas Forrest, to whom we have already referred. He organized a worldwide priest retreat, which met at Vatican City, September of 1990, to kick off the decade of evangelization. You know, Rome can evangelize, but God's people can't, right? And, of course, I've already told you many times how Rome evangelizes. Interestingly, quote, the first purpose of the retreat, Forrest said, was to evangelize the priests, unquote. About 1,000 of the 6,000 priests attending responded to the call to, quote, receive Christ as Savior and be filled with the Holy Spirit, unquote. Why should such an appeal be necessary, especially among the priests, if Catholics are saved? And how could these 1,000 really receive Christ as Savior in the biblical meaning of that phrase without denying most of the Catholicism that they have been trained to perpetuate? That Tom Forrest is still a Roman Catholic priest who celebrates the Mass, believes in purgatory and indulgences, and dare not say that he is eternally saved indicates that he has never accepted the biblical gospel. Yet evangelicals accept him as a partner in the gospel. Forrest is charismatic. Much of the responsibility for the growing partnership with Catholicism lies with certain leaders in the charismatic movement. Charismatics were the first to hold joint Protestant-Catholic conferences and to accept one another as Christians. And we'll be back tomorrow to again reiterate what part the charismatics and charisma played in uniting Catholics and Protestants against Christ. Sounds shocking? It is. Come back tomorrow. You've been listening to Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. I'll see you tomorrow.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.